of Worship, your source for commentary and discussion on worship, theology, and culture. I'm your host, Dr. Jonathan Michael Jones.
Welcome to the Act of Worship podcast. This is Dr. Jonathan Michael Jones. Thank you for joining me today as we are continuing in this series on sacraments and sacred rites. Now, it has been a few weeks since I have recorded a podcast, but I am back at it. And this is part three of sacraments and sacred rites, and we are still talking about mysticism. Is natural to Christian worship. Christian worship is mystical in that it is participation rather than just a remembered act. So today, we're going to be talking about union in and with the divine. The nature of Christian worship is mystical. By its own foundation, worship acknowledges not only the holiness of God, but also the participation of the saints. The sacraments, moreover, afford the opportunity for the church to not only remember and display, but to also experience and participate, as God's work in the lives of his people is fully comprehended and undergone. And so this experience subsists on the of the basis of union. Both union with and in Christ, and union between the people of God. The Lord's table is often referred to as communion, but the sacrament is also union. Additionally, the sacraments display union perhaps more than any other aspect of Christian life, because more than a public display, the sacraments are an experience of eternal reality. Union in and with the divine is a privilege and right that belongs solely to the redeemed church of God. A seemingly common notion is that all people are invited to the table of the Lord, but this thought is wrong and dismisses the truth of God's requirement of redemption. If God's people are not mediated by the Son, they may have no place at the table of the Lord. And so this benefit may not be experienced if the sacrament's mystical foundation is not understood. So the sacraments must be more than historic rituals, but rather ever-present experiences among God's people. Union in and with the divine is a mystical participation and an eternal reality. So I have a few things I want to highlight here in this discussion. And first of all, that is, sacraments are not only communion, but union. So the thought of communion between the church and God is not uncommon, but sacramental theology transcends beyond mere communion to a place of union, a mystical tie between God and his people. And so this part of sacraments and sacred rites should not be overlooked or neglected by God's people, because the manifestation of God's work in Christian life is dependent upon its realization. And in three ways, union among God's people exists. That is, number one, with the divine; number two, in the divine; and number three, in participation with the Trinity. So let's talk about union with the divine. The mystery of the sacraments perpetuates the reality that is union with God, the triune God, but especially with Christ. The Bible says that those who belong to Christ are so intertwined with his life that when he died, we died with him. Not only is union with Christ in the Bible, but I believe it's also the best lens with which to read the entire Bible. Union with Christ is not only part of the Christian life, but the Christian life is impossible without such a reality. As a spiritual reality, believers must live with such a perspective, because sanctification depends on the certainty of Christ's literal presence in the lives of his people. Union with Christ is so intertwined to the Christian faith that its reality infiltrates every part of one who has been redeemed by the Lamb. And so throughout Jesus' ministry, the truth of union between him and his people is amplified, as one's profession of faith is unrealized without a comprehension of what has occurred spiritually and thus in reality. In three ways, God's people experience union with the divine Lord, and it is the Son, the mediator. That's number one, with Christ in glory. Number two, with Christ in suffering. And number three, with Christ as a part of his body, the church. So first, God's people experience and even partake of union with the divine through a sharing with him in his glory. The Apostle Paul contends that Christians are co-heirs with Christ, inheriting his promises, including his glory, Romans 8:17. The Apostle also reminds the church at Thessalonica that the calling of the believer ensues a sharing with Christ in his glory, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. So sharing with Christ in his glory is so interwoven into the lives of God's people that it is impossible to live a godly life without knowing such manifestation of sharing. As such, the question could likely arise of how one shares in the glory of Christ when God is clear that he does not share his glory with anyone, Isaiah 42:48. The answer lies in the new nature of God's people. The church has been redeemed and therefore radically changed in nature. Said another way, the old nature of sin has now been canceled and repealed for the new nature in Christ and as a part of his body, the church. So while triune God refuses to share his glory with anyone, because of the mystical union between Christ and the church, God's people share in the glory of God on the basis that she, the church, is a part of his body. So in authentic manifestation, glory is received by God through his people. The sharing of glory by the people of God indicates a genuine union with the divine, as the people of God are literally the body of the Lord. Moreover, believers share in the suffering of Christ. The Apostle Peter instructs God's people to rejoice in sufferings, 1 Peter 4:13. Paul also links the sharing of the sufferings of Christ to the resultant comfort of Christ, 2 Corinthians 1:5. And the Apostle Paul also instructs Philippians to become like Christ in his death, Philippians 3:10. These aspects of the Christian faith are perhaps the least desired, but the most relevant to Christian life, as believers are assured difficulties as the result of radical transformation. In other words, one who does not experience trials is right to question his or her commitment to Christ. The absence of difficulties does not automatically equate to lack of godliness, but the question of such commitment is wise to be asked. In the sacramental actions of God's people, the church's union with Christ is reflected and realized. The sharing of glory should be desired by Christians, but the sharing of glory is only subsequent to the sharing of suffering. Additionally, God's people experience union as a part of the body of Christ, the church. To experience union with the church, with Christ in the church, the people of God must not consider this union as figurative, but as literal. In other words, the church is realized as the body of Christ on earth. As the Word assumed our humanity rather than a pre-existing human person, we participate in Christ as the head of this new humanity rather than in his unique personal identity. One's conception of the mystical union of the believer with Christ is inextricably related to one's view of the mystical body, his church. Paul's reference to the physical body of Christ is replete in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 5. And as Christian battles are not metaphorical but literal, according to Ephesians 6:12, the mindset of God's people should be transformed from a representational to a corporeal spirituality. The church is factually and plainly the body of Christ and his physical bride, a plurality of redeemed people bought by the blood of the Lamb and formed by Christ for his glory and for sharing in that glory. The sacraments are indicative of the reality that is union with the divine, because it is the people of God that partake in the elements of sacramental actions. They experience the sacred rites, veracities, and spiritual amendments that occur because of Christ's work in their lives. All that has been said as to the beginnings of the Christian life, and indeed all that is yet to be said as its continuance, may be summed up in one phrase: union with Christ. As such, union with Christ is perpetually undergone through mystical union with Christ. So that's the first aspect of this, with the divine. The second thing is in the divine. In the divine. Sacramental theology also suggests mystical union not only with Christ, but in Him. Christian life is so fixed to Christ that God's people do not only live with their Lord and Savior, but also in Him. In other words, the divine life is sacramental in that the union is not only shared with Christ, but experienced in Him. The redeemed not only share with Christ in His glory, His suffering, and as part of His body, they are also found in the Lord through eternal assurance, through His work in the world, and through His work in the lives of His people. So first, as a part of the redeemed body of Christ, the church, Christians are in Christ through eternal assurance. Being in Christ means that the church holds no doubts of their eternal position as the redeemed. Or I should say her eternal position. Christ is in you gives you power. Together they help us move out in confidence. And the unfeasibility of a chosen one of God to be denied salvation subsists from before the foundation of the world, according to Revelation 13:8 and 17:8. Further, the love of God is assured for the chosen people of God, Romans 8:38 through 39. The most certain place to be is in the grip of Christ. And so God's people exist in undeserved confidence that because their salvation is applied from before time began, it is eternal and unrepealable because they are one in Christ and in His firm grip. Second, believers are found in Christ through His work in the world. Sacramental theology suggests a participation in the work of Christ. As the hands and feet of the Lord, and that's what the church is, Ephesians 1, 22 through 23, Christians hold the sole right in participation in the Lord's work. So no other group of people may lay hold to such claim, because only the people of God exist in and through the mediation of Jesus Christ. Mysticism in the sacraments is fulfilled through divine participation. As Christ works in the world, such work is accomplished through His body, the church, and that's a privilege and a right that belong only to the people of God. As the Lord's work is completed, the church participates in the glory of God through His people. So in a divine position, union with Christ is realized by the church. And third, the people of God experience union in Christ through the Lord's work in the lives of His people. Mindful of the fact that God is not only the object of Christian worship, but also the subject, individual believers experience the work of Christ in the corporeal manifestation of Christ, that is, the church. Because as God works in the church, individual believers may encounter the work of the Lord as part of His body, and furthermore, play a pivotal role in that work. Sacramental thought expresses not only union with God, but also in Him. And as such, the church's position in Christ is held to assurance and right. In other words, the people of God are assured their unique position as eternally redeemed and as the lone participators in the work of God. This position is not one about which to boast, because truly the church is redeemed in undeserved grace and therefore with a realization of humility. Not only do God's people endeavor a life with Christ, but also a life in Him. Furthermore, a life that is unbreakably linked to His work, both in the world and in the church. Union in the divine, therefore, is an exclusive part of Christian living and spirituality. God's people may not go anywhere but in the shade and in the shade of the divine, and they are eternally assured His presence and protection. The union in Christ is mystical and real, and expressed most palpably through the sacraments. The third part of this realization of this concept of not only communion but union is that God's people are in union with God and in God and in participation with the Trinity. Trinitarian theology is present in all aspects of sacramental life because work in the kingdom of God subsists to the glory of the Father through the mediation of the Son and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Spiritual reality in the life of God's people, therefore, proceeds in the same manner. So triune God's work in the church involves newness of life, which is certainly represented in rising from the waters of baptism. Through God's work, Christians hold a new identity, a new direction, and a new purpose, and a new hope through Trinitarian work. So, first, Christians possess a new identity. Natural identity apart from Christ exists in sin, and we need to realize that. Our nature as humans is sin. Because of triune work, however, God's people possess a new identity, a new DNA, if you will. Paul tells the Colossians to set their minds on things above, Colossians 3, 1 through 2. And this new mindset gives us a new way of understanding who we are, which is the next thing he says. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, in verse 3. Christ is now your life, and that is the next thing he says. Christ who is your life. So the triune progression should be noticed here. Believers exist, one, in the Spirit as the gift of God for his people on earth. Two, on the basis of and with the Son's atoning work. And three, in God. So the progression is a life redeemed through the Spirit's call, hidden in the life and righteousness of Christ, and in the assurance of triune God. The new identity, therefore, is vastly different from the old nature, which not only includes sin, but is nothing but sin. God's people, however, exhibit a radical shift from a life of sin to a new life hidden in God. Secondly, because of the new nature, the people of God also have a new direction. Novelist Walker Percy attests, "I have learned that the most important difference between people is between those for whom life is a quest and those for whom it is not." Along with a new identity in the Lord, Christians have a new direction because the desires of the redeemed shift from what is old to what is new, what is bad to what is good. So where the old direction includes career, the new includes a matchless love for people because of Christ, the love of Christ. The old direction includes career and money and fame. The new direction includes humility. The old direction involves selfish desires. The new lays claim to selfless sacrifice and love. Where the old desire includes a desire for money, the new affords people who give radically for the glory of God. While not every individual believer has the same direction, every believer's direction changes upon reception of Christ. Through the mediation of Christ, the Father is glorified, and his purposes are accomplished through the inspiration and power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the people of God not only experience Trinitarian work, but also become an interwoven part of it. So union with the divine is also experienced for Christians in a new purpose. Christian sanctification does not exist for mere fire insurance, in other words, salvation from eternal damnation, but rather for conformity to the image of Christ, according to Romans 8:29. The new purpose is seemingly subsequent to a new identity and a new direction, because purpose cannot occur without a realization of identity and direction. In an overarching manner, one's new identity in the Lord is worship, which is largely defined as glorifying God. One's specific purpose, for example, occupation, calling, etc., it stems from that overarching and governing endeavor. The purpose of God for his people is holiness. In the Bible, holiness is not an optional, extra reserved for the clustered few, but only those most advanced. It is God's expectation for all of his people at all times and places. Where the old purpose for humanity is wrath, the new purpose for God's people is holiness and transformation to the image of Christ. Romans 8:29, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Purpose, however, does not originate with mere desire, but with new desire. Scripture instructs God's people to delight in the Lord, and they will be given the desire of their hearts. Psalm 37:4. While the common notion is that this psalm directs the believer to give up what is desired, on the contrary, the verse is stalwartly connected to desire, because it is intended that the Lord gives his people the desires themselves, not just what they want, but he places a desire within them as they are formed spiritually. The new desire is the place from which purpose stems. Uncertain of the Lord's purpose for his or her life, the Christian should decipher what he or she wants as a growing believer in Christ. Yearnings are not placed in people's lives to ignore, especially for the people of God, because all of life is intended to glorify the Creator. Not to act upon such innate wishes, then, is to disobey the God who has given those desires. The Holy Spirit offers desires to his chosen people. The Son mediates the way to achieve those desires, and the Father receives glory from the achievement of those desires. And in that manner, God's people participate in union with the Trinity. Lastly, the church participates with the Trinity through a new hope. Bear in mind that union with Christ realizes a living God who has manifested his Spirit among his bride today. Nonetheless, Christ's ascension points to a greater reality that Jesus lives and intercedes on behalf of his people at the right hand of the Father now. And this truth affords new hope for God's people. It is not as if hope is merely in the future, but hope is in the present and intended to be claimed by the church now. Because the Son lives, the Spirit empowers, and the Father is glorified. God's people possess an eternal hope. Think about the ascension. The ascension allows us to connect with the living God in human flesh. The ascension means that a human, Jesus of Nazareth, is now part of what it means to be God, and that this state of affairs goes on forever. For God to hate humanity, or any human, God would have to hate himself. The ascension means that created human nature is now seated at God's right hand, and that no one needs to impatiently grasp for divinity again. Because Christ has divinized human nature. Creatureliness is now godliness in Jesus the Son, and we truly participate in that union. The ascension means that by the Spirit, Christ is still present in the world via his body, the church. It is Christ himself who acts and speaks when the church proclaims the gospel, heals the sick, visits prisoners, cares for the poor, celebrates the Eucharist, gathers together, and so on. Jesus is the head of his body now, and we are the fullness of Christ in the earth. The ascension means that Christ is elevated to lordship of all things. Jesus is Lord, and all temporal rulers and spiritual powers are judged as inadequate and false gods. There is no Lord for the Christian but Jesus. The ascension means that someone who knows what it is like to be limited by time and embodiment and hunger and anxiety and rejection and torture and pain and betrayal and thirst and contingency, who knows being human from the inside out, is present in God when we pray with all of our limitations. And this someone knows our every petition and our every experience from the inside before we ask. Through Trinitarian work, by death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, the church stands in righteousness with an eternal hope, a new hope, a sure hope. For that reason, each Christian participates in all aspects of Trinitarian work, because God's people share mystically in and with Christ as the mediating party of the triune Godhead. The sacraments therefore represent such a mystical participation of union in and with the divine. Sacramental theology is indicative not only of communion with the divine, but an unbreakable union. So not just communion, but union. The second point I want to point out here is the church's union with each other reflects union in the Trinity. It's a reflection of the Trinity. As the body of Christ, God's people, the church, retain a consequent union with one another. The fellowship within the church is such that may only exist in Christ and one that is in the identity of Christ's bride. Therefore, the people of God must display rather than achieve that union. Moreover, the union of God's people with one another is such that reflects the Trinitarian union between the Father, Son, and Spirit, and such a display is exuded in the sacraments. As God's people partake in the holy elements of communion and baptism, the love relationship between the Father, Son, and Spirit is exalted, displayed, and engaged. The sacraments first reflect the Father's love for both the Son and the Spirit. So the function of the Father is vastly disparate from that of the Son and the Spirit. Believers should be mindful of the threefold functions of each person of the Godhead. Sacramental theology embraces the concept of bequeathment of the Son from the Father because Jesus is a gift from the Father to the chosen people, the church. Puritan John Owen teaches that through the work of the Spirit, the Heavenly Father gives you to Jesus and Jesus to you. You have him, and he has you, and neither may be rescinded. Out of love for both the Son and the Spirit, the Father displays the greatest joy and satisfaction by giving his Son with a bride and subsequently gifting the Son's bride with both a redeemer and a mediator. The Father's love must not be negated or overlooked, because his justice and even his wrath needs to be remembered. Surely God is just and the Father is just. Nevertheless, the Father's actions do not originate from a sense of obligation, but from love of his Son and his chosen people. Whatever realizations of justice are found in the proceedings of the Father, his gift of and to the Son are rooted in love. God is love, 1 John 4:8. As such, nothing advances from the Father that is not love, irrespective of thoughts and opinions upon the basis of humankind's circumstances or conditions. Here, the thought is not only of less than ideal situations humanity inevitably faces, but those that perhaps face more extreme and dire trials, which are seemingly undeserved. God's people must bear in mind that no matter how difficult circumstances may be, humankind deserves eternal death. So any grace offered by God is offered in love and may not be from any other point of origin. During the sacraments, a display of the Father's love for his people is fully exuded. During the elements of communion, the Son is remembered and experienced as the bread and wine are consumed. Therefore, not only do God's people partake, but they also experience the love of the Father through the gift of the Son afforded by him. Moreover, during the practice of baptism, the Father's love is shown to God's people through the redeemed life exhibited publicly. The sacraments, then, are not only public displays, but also corporeal experiences of the Father's love as his endowment is realized through the sacraments. The sacraments, secondly, are a realization of the church's union with God through the Son. Certainly, the Son often holds the most focus during the sacraments, because as the mediator, sacred actions are Christocentric. Nonetheless, Jesus, co-equal and co-eternal with both the Father and the Spirit, works in union with the two. The church is interdependent upon the workings of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 12-27, Romans 12, 4-5. Augustine of Hippo expresses this union with the Son precisely. He says, "For surely if the Son of God by nature became Son of Man by mercy for the sake of the sons of men, that is the meaning of the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, how much easier is it to believe that the sons of men by nature can become sons of God by grace and dwell in God? For it is in him alone and thanks to him alone that they can be happy. By sharing in his immortality, it was to persuade us of this that the Son of God came to share in our mortality. So union with the Son means God's people belong to Christ and Christ belongs to them. Therefore, nothing may snatch the people of God from him because his grip is strong and fast. The sacraments, furthermore, reflect Trinitarian God through the Spirit. The love between each other, the people of God, expresses the same love that is shown between the members of the Godhead. And that love may not exist apart from the work of the Spirit. Rankin Wilborn writes, "The Holy Spirit's primary work is to shine light on Jesus and to glorify God the Father. The Spirit is the comforter in the triune relationship of the threefold Godhead," John 14:16. "And proceeding from both the Father and the Son, there exists no hierarchy between all three persons of God. Rather, the Spirit is the gift to God's body on earth for comfort, provision, sealing work, and conviction." Jesus offers his great commission in Matthew 28 prior to his ascension, so the Spirit he promises is God, also co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Son. And the one who makes possible the call to which Christ has called his bride. The Trinity must not be neglected in corporate worship, and especially in the sacraments. While certainly Christ is the mediating party, the Father and Spirit both hold vital roles in the union, which the sacraments exhibit. A church that offers an equal focus on the triune Godhead is a healthy church. Worship is Christocentric, but worship is also triune. The sacraments display such a union between God's people and himself. Further, the church's union with each other as a singular body comprised of a plurality of believers mirrors the triune relationship between the Father, Son, and Spirit. Because as God's people are one in Christ, the love for one another is exuded repletely. The Trinity is a mystery in itself, but one that must be considered and experienced in all facets of Christian worship. God is triune and eternally exists as the Godhead, three in one, no hierarchy and no division, but three distinct persons, co-equal and co-eternal with each other. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one with each other and equally worthy of worship. Neither is created, but all are equal in power and glory, yet function in disparate manners in a specific Godhead order. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father, yet the Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. And all three persons eternally exist as one with each other. All three persons of the Trinity operate in a love relationship with one another, and yet as God, the Father, out of love for the Son, has bequeathed a people to the Son. The Son, begotten of the Father, as incarnate Word, and out of love for the Father, has redeemed the people to him through his death, burial, resurrection, and eventual return. The Spirit, eternally proceeding from both the Father and the Son, and out of love for the Father and the Son, calls, guides, convicts the redeemed people of God. Through the distinct work of all three persons, then the triune God is glorified. The church worships and lives in the power of the Holy Spirit, through Christ the Mediator, and to the glory of God the Father. One in love, glory, and power, a specific Godhead order is designed for the overarching and governing purpose of worship, namely the glory of God. One God, three distinct persons, God ordains all things and in all things. The three persons of the Trinity in love for one another function to the glory of triune God. If you spell out the other Greek word, perichoresis, you can hear the English word that conveys peri, from which we get words such as perimeter, and choresis, from which we get the word choreography, a dancing circle. The word describes the interrelationship of the persons of the Trinity, that in everything God the Trinity is and does, each of the three persons relates to and engages with each of the other persons. With the sacraments, what the sacraments represent is Trinitarian union between Father, Son, and Spirit. Furthermore, by means of union with God, the church holds the same representation, a holy love of unity between one another and perpetuated in its reality. In other words, through a union in Christ and that only subsists in Christ, the church needs not strive for unity, but merely display it. Because in union with God is who she is. In the table, the church stands as righteous in Christ. In baptism, the church is seen as redeemed by the Father. And in the impacts of sacraments, the church employs a holy work through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the church's union with each other reflects the union between the Father, Son, and Spirit, and is only possible by union with and in God himself. So the church's union with each other mirrors the Trinitarian union in the Godhead. The final point I want to get to here is the mystery of union in a body of plurality is best represented in the sacraments. The mystery of union in a body of plurality is best represented in the sacraments. So union with and in the divine is a mystery that cannot be explained in human terms. Although it is a spiritual reality, since Christian life subsists within the eternal and spiritual realm, the mystery of union is also a realized element. The body and bride of Christ is a plurality of redeemed people that represents the mystery of union through the sacraments. In three ways, the church displays the mystery of union through the sacraments. Number one, the sacraments show a body that transcends time and space. Number two, the sacraments only work because of the mediation of Christ. And number three, the church's eternal union is proven as unbreakable through the sacraments. So first, the sacraments through the church reveal a body that transcends time and space. It's no secret that the Church of God is global, multi-ethnic, and multi-generational. What is often missed, however, is the connection God's people of the present possess with the church of the past, because the church is eternal. The apostles possess the same spirit that God's people hold today. The great figures of the Old Testament, miracles, Moses, Abraham, Elijah, served the same God the church serves today. And the link between the God's chosen people of the past, including those who have passed to be with the Lord, and the church today is unbreakable. When the people of God engage in the sacraments, they are expressing a holy union with triune God that is impossible to express and moreover transcends time and space. The Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11 speaks of those saints of God who have left this world for eternal glory and presents them as a cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 12, as if cheering on God's chosen people today. Those saints of old have laid the foundation for a strong and secure faith in Jesus Christ, through whom the church holds the same union as them. So the sacraments offer a matchless decoration of mysterious union in the body of Christ by the Lord's people participating in an act of worship, which is the same act in which God's people of old have participated. So the body of Christ, a mystery in itself, experiences union through the sacraments to which God has called her. Second, the sacraments are only possible because of the mediation of Christ. Holy Communion and baptism would be mere empty acts if not for the redemption of Jesus Christ. Without a mediator, the Father would be required to exercise his justice upon humanity because God is just. In other words, his character is just. It is who he is. And his justice was exercised, but on his Son. Rather than display his wrath upon humanity, Christ has mediated undeserved grace and mercy. During the sacraments, an undeserved union is displayed and experienced. As God's people partake of the cup and the bread, not only is the love of God remembered, it is also experienced in the body of Christ, because God's love is realized rather than simply revealed. Without the mediation of Christ, any approach to the throne of God would be unmanageable. Because of Christ's mediation, however, the church may approach God with boldness, according to Hebrews 4:16. Because Christ has obtained a new and better way, Hebrews 8:6. because the new covenant is permanent as the impact of Christ's sacrifice is permanent. Without mediation, union with God and union in the body of Christ would not exist. So the sacraments only work because of the mediation of Christ. Third, the church's eternal union is proven as unbreakable through the sacraments. In the way of assurance, the people of God do not participate in sacramental components, but more participate and experience them. All Christians are commanded to share in the sacraments, but they are also invited by Holy God to himself to join in the sacraments of communion and baptism. And negligence of the sacraments is wrong, but the realization here is the invitation from God himself for his people to participate and share with him in his body, the church. The church is an eternal and corporeal body. Such a reality is exhibited through the sacraments. As Christ commands his people to remember until his return in 1 Corinthians 11:24 through 25, the element of eternal anamnesis is realized. The Holy Spirit is the helper and third person of the Trinity sent by the Father and the Son, whom the people of God experience on earth. Nevertheless, a day is coming when the church experiences eternal rest with all three persons of the Godhead and will be glorified with Christ. That day is coming. The sacraments therefore represent a piece of what is to come, for the church is eternal and found in eternal union both with each other and with God. Further, the church's union is unbreakable because no one may snatch God's people from his secure grip. John 10:28-30. More than a mystery, the church's union is reality. What is experienced on earth is but a portrait of the eternal union that will be experienced and transcends earthly life. The church is in Christ, and Christ is in the church. So the union both with and in the church and between triune God is indestructible and best represented in the sacraments of communion and baptism. So the reality of participatory mysticism is greater than empty acts. Sacramental theology recognizes mysticism and participation for the people of God and with the triune God. More than empty acts, God's people are called to experience the constituents of sacraments rather than merely ritualistically employing actions. The sacraments are based upon union, both with and in Christ and between each other within the church. Moreover, the church's union reflects the union between the three persons of the Godhead in a spectacular manner because the love relationship between brothers and sisters mirrors the matchless love between Father, Son, and Spirit. And in a mystical way, the church is called to obey instructions involving baptism and communion through external reality and participation, which yields experience among the people of God. The sacraments then are not empty acts, but eternal realities, which offer a picture of what is to come by the church's experience of spiritual reality. I hope this podcast, this episode has been helpful to you as we discuss sacraments and sacred rites. This has been part three, and really the third subpart of part one, which is talking about the mystical aspect of the sacraments. So hopefully this has been helpful and can help all of us become better worshipers. So thank you for listening today to the Act of Worship podcast. This is Dr. Jonathan Michael Jones.